Good evening and welcome back to Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church's Guided Household Worship Sermon live stream this Sunday evening, April 26th. Oh, we've come, I believe this is our sixth week doing this together. Oh, the time has flown. I am really looking forward to the day when we're going to be able to worship together face to face again. I miss you all. So I'm glad that we can gather this way. But I'm looking forward to this being over, being able to gather again in person. But I'm so grateful that the Lord has provided this way for us to continue to gather around His Word and to hear from Him. And so we're going to continue tonight with Amos chapter 8 in our Amos sermon series. And before we read from Amos, we're going to read from Revelation again. We read from Revelation chapter 18. Few weeks ago, just the first few verses, as the lament over Babylon in Revelation 18 resembles the lament over Israel that Amos gives. And we're going to read more of Revelation 18 tonight. Again, not the whole thing, but an additional portion, as that lament over Babylon continues and brings out some factors that once again resemble what Amos is going to be going after in the life of Israel in tonight's text, in particular the buying and selling and the love of economic gain through crooked trade, shady business dealings for the people of Israel. But for now, I'm going to let Revelation speak for itself and listen for some of the resemblances with our text tonight in Amos chapter 8. Revelation chapter 18, beginning at verse 7, and before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can hear your word again tonight. We thank you that it's living and active, and that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it pierces to the division between joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Lord, we're so thankful for the technology and the time and the occasion, and just the whole opportunity you've given us to be able to sit under your word, to let it convict and teach and instruct and train us for righteousness. We pray that through it tonight you would make us more adequate, more thoroughly equipped for every good work that you've called us to, and that you would present ever more clearly to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and the gospel in all of its fullness. We pray this in his name, amen. Revelation chapter 18, verses 7 through 14. Again, the lament over Babylon continuing. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Amen. Now let's turn to Amos chapter 8. Amos Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Amen. I've got an old song lyric for you. I wonder how many of you will recognize this one. Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? That's Joni Mitchell, 1970, Big Yellow Taxi. She says they paved paradise and put up a parking lot. According to one interview about this song, the first time Joni Mitchell went to Hawaii, she got to her hotel and she says, I threw back the curtains and I saw these beautiful green mountains in the distance. And then I looked down, and there was a parking lot as far as the eye could see, and it broke my heart, she says. So there's a very strong environmental message in the song, of course, but it's not just about the environment. The last verse, she says, late last night I heard my screen door slam, and a big yellow taxi took away my old man. And then she repeats, don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone. We all have those regrets, don't we? Of wishing we could have certain moments, certain opportunities, certain people, even challenges, hard times, back again. Things we might have spent years complaining about and wishing away out of our lives. Now we sometimes wish we had them back because now we see the value. Now we see what could have been. Now, the good news for a Christian is that in Christ, God provides very rich comfort for us, no matter how much we've lost to our own foolishness and sinfulness and those kinds of ways. And God, of course, promises to us a restoration much, much deeper than our regrets about life. And so for a Christian, you don't know what you've got till it's gone, doesn't have the last word. But for many people, that is the last word. And really, the big story of their lives is going to end just that way. You don't know what you've got till it's gone, kind of writ large over their life stories. Here in Amos chapter 8, the prophet is looking forward to a day when you don't know what you've got till it's gone, is going to be written on the very last page of the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he starts then with a vision of the end. That's going to be verses 1 through 3. And then he moves on to a turning of the tide. We'll look at that in verses 4 through 10. And then finally, he gives this very bleak picture in verses 11 to 14 of a famine of the word. So those are our 3 points tonight: a vision of the end, a turning of the tide, and a famine of the word. First, then, a vision of the end. Verse 1 here begins with the fourth in a series of 5 visions at the end of the book of Amos. And it forms a pair with the vision in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, the plumb line vision you remember from last time. In both cases, it follows a very similar pattern. Amos says, "This is what God showed me." And then God asks him, "Amos, what do you see?" And Amos answers, and then God interprets the vision. And in both cases, the vision itself isn't completely transparent to us what the symbolism is all about, although here the translation is much clearer. This time, what God shows Amos is a basket of summer fruit. You read that and you think, okay, so a basket of summer fruit, I guess this is something about Israel's going on a picnic. No, I can't be right. Israel's sweet and delicious. Obviously, though, that's not the symbolism going on here. So you think, maybe you take it a step further. You think, okay, what happens to fruit in the summertime? Well, maybe it's rotten fruit. It's been left out in this basket. Or you think, you pick summer fruit when it's ripe. Maybe that's it. Maybe Israel is ripe for judgment. Maybe that's what this means. And that last one is probably the closest to the meaning of the vision if we work to find some kind of symbolism here. And that could be right, the ripeness for judgment. But actually, the simplest explanation, or the most important one, really for understanding Amos's intent here, is an explanation you can't really see in the English translation because it's a Hebrew pun. It's a play on words. If you have an ESV Bible, though, you can look down in the footnote number 1, where it says the Hebrew words for end and summer fruit sound alike. In Hebrew, summer fruit is kayats, and the word for end is kates. In fact, some scholars think that in Israel, if you had a northern accent, northern kingdom, you'd pronounce those two words the same way because of that regional dialect or regional accent. And so when God shows Amos this basket of summer fruit, he may be saying that Israel is ripe for judgment. That's actually the way the NIV translates the verse. But there's also definitely this pun, this wordplay going on here. God is essentially showing Amos and then telling him that the end is nigh. The final end, the very end for Israel. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. And I will never again pass by them. It's the same thing he said in chapter 7, verse 8. And then he introduces a theme of reversal, which is going to continue throughout the rest of the chapter, where God is going to overturn, he's going to turn upside down Israel's prosperity and happiness. He's going to transform those things into their opposites. Where there was singing before, now there's going to be weeping. There's going to be this complete change of mood, complete change of atmosphere. And in fact, that change of atmosphere takes on a very chilling vividness at the end of verse 3, as Amos no longer just tells you what's going to happen. He dramatizes it. He gives you this dialogue, or not really dialogue, it's just these kind of snatches of people's exclamations of horror and dread as they witness this carnage all around them. So many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. And then there's that final word, silence. Possibly recalling that very similar kind of post-apocalyptic scene in chapter 6, verse 10, where they say silence specifically because we must not mention the name of the Lord. And we saw a couple weeks ago how that indicates the Lord had become, from Israel's point of view, a kind of he who must not be named figure. So they're experiencing all this loss, all this horror, all this devastation, and they know that the Lord has brought it about as a covenant curse, just as he said he would, and yet they still want to distance themselves from God as far as they possibly can. They don't even want to speak his name. And so they are reduced by this carnage to silence. Well, the theme of reversal that begins in verse 3 then is developed in verses 4 through 10, which is the section we're calling a turning of the tide. So in this second section, God explains to Israel that he's going to turn, again, completely upside down the way that they've come to expect life to go for them, both with regard to their general prosperity as a nation and specifically the unethical ways that they've gotten used to seeking and expanding that prosperity. It says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end." So Amos is returning to that repeated theme that runs through the whole book, the way that the rich and powerful in Israel have been exploiting and taking advantage of the vulnerable in Israel. And they do this, Amos points out, in a very ironic way when you look at verse 5. Outwardly, you look at them and you see this formal observance of religious rules. Apparently, they actually refrained from selling their grain on new moons and Sabbaths. It seems like a very commendable thing to do, right? And so on a first impression, it might seem that these people are very, very serious about the law of God. Fact is that their observance of those special days actually reveals their wickedness. And it does that in two ways. First of all, they can't wait for those days to be over. Sure, they're outwardly participating in this ritual rest, but their hearts are not engaged in it at all. Inwardly, they're thinking, when will the new moon be over? So that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale. It's like the minutes and the hours are just dragging by for them. There's all this money we could be making if we could open up shop again. Come on, when is it going to be over? Because they have no interest in the spiritual meaning of the Sabbath and the other days that God had set aside for worship. Their participation is merely outward. Their hearts are not engaged. Now, of course, that's a very familiar temptation for us all the time. It's so easy for us to be present physically, but for our minds, our hearts to be somewhere else completely. Have you ever had that experience where your best ideas about how to solve some problem at home or at work come to you right in the middle of the sermon? And it's natural. It's this natural downward drag of our flesh away from the things of God, trying to intrude back into our thoughts and fill them up with these desires for anything but the special spiritual purpose of the Lord's Day, of communion with God and worship. Of course, often those thoughts come in involuntarily, and I'm not saying that you should feel guilty about that, and saying it's very important that we think about, what do we do with those thoughts? Why do they come? And how can we learn from that experience and beware of it in light of God's word? Because God's word warns us about it. Our flesh wants nothing to do with the Lord's Day, with a holy rest and opportunity to worship and commune with God. And so we find ourselves thinking and feeling, when will it be over? I'm hungry. When can we go out home and have lunch? We always have to guard against that kind of outward formalism that always is trying to creep back in, especially when we're being the most careful about the outward details of worship or of Sabbath keeping. See, we have to guard against that attitude that Jesus confronted when he quoted Isaiah saying, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But of course, for these Israelites, there's much more going on than just their impatience and formalism it goes another level deeper. It's how they want to go about their business when they're finally free to do it. See, they don't just want to go back to selling grain and offering wheat for sale. They want to do it in a completely unethical way, blatantly unethical. They're scheming not just how can we get back to work as soon as possible, but how can we get back to cheating our customers? You know how annoying it can be when a company shrinks the size of a package of a food you like to buy, but then they still sell it for the same price? When it says, you know, when it says that we may make the IFA small, it's like that IFA is a unit of measurement for selling food, except they don't even change the label. They falsify it. You know, it says a half gallon of ice cream. It costs what a half gallon of ice cream ought to cost, but it's actually 40% of a gallon. So you're not getting what you pay for. So they're going to make the IFA small. They want to make the shekel great. So that means when you pay for your wheat, it would cost a certain weight in silver. Instead of giving dollar bills, you'd weigh out the silver in these scales. And you'd have these measuring weights on one side and the silver on the other. And if the merchant had a weight labeled one shekel, but it actually weighed a shekel and a quarter, then you'd have to put a shekel and a quarter on to equal one shekel. Basically, you'd been ripped off. You've been overcharged in this deceitful kind of way. So you see, these people are all antsy during the Sabbath, not just because they want to get back to work. They want to actually get back to cheating people. They want to get back to their dishonest business because they just love sinning that much. Their hearts are committed to it. It's at the center of their affections. They want to go back to buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. That sense of power they have over other people to bend their lives to enrich themselves. This very cheap way of treating the lives of these vulnerable people that they ought to be helping, that they ought to be protecting in the context of this covenant community. And yet they're doing the opposite. Now I'm going to indulge in a little bit of a rabbit trail here, because what I'm about to give you is definitely a very indirect application of this passage, but it's also a very relevant one that I don't want to pass by completely. This idea of waiting for something to pass by and wanting to get back to normal is very relevant right now as we're all stuck at home, wanting all of this to be over that we're living through. And as we do that, we ought to be asking ourselves thoughtfully, what am I looking forward to the most about these restrictions being lifted and why? What does it reveal about my heart? Because you have to understand the normal that a lot of people are looking forward to getting back to, frankly, involves a lot of blatant and high-handed sin against God. Much like what these people in Amos chapter 8 are looking forward to getting back to. So much of what passes for normal in American culture is not normal compared to the law of God. But, of course, I don't want to just talk about those bad people out there. I want you to think about yourself. What am I most looking forward to? What does that say about where my heart is? What I value the most? What I'm really committed to? I don't think any of you listening to this sermon are thinking, you know, I can't wait till the pandemic's over so I can go start ripping people off again like I used to. But even so, we all need to carefully examine what we miss the most and what we want the most out of so-called normal life. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's worth thinking about how this pandemic is revealing your treasure and thereby revealing your heart. Okay, so that's the rabbit trail. We're going to bring it back now more to the center of what Amos is talking about here. This kind of injustice that he's just described, this kind of willful crookedness and manipulation and exploitation of these vulnerable people, is something that the Lord does not look kindly on at all. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, he says. And there's a little unclear whether the pride of Jacob is a title for God as when he's called the glory of Israel elsewhere, or whether Amos may be just being sarcastic, that God is swearing this oath by Jacob's very arrogance. It's so big and puffed up. Either way, God is clearly making a promise of judgment that he means to keep. And this is not the kind of promise that you want to receive from the Lord. The promise is, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Instead, what's going to happen is the land is going to tremble. Everyone in it is going to mourn, and it's going to rise, and it's going to be tossed about, and it's going to sink back down like the Nile of Egypt. If you've ever experienced or seen the flooding of a river, you know that it is not a calm, peaceful type of event. It's very tumultuous. It's this mighty force of these huge quantities of water rushing through and tossing about everything in their path. And the Lord is saying, that's what it's going to be like when my judgment falls upon Israel. The whole land is going to rise and be tossed about and sink down again, like the annual flooding of the Nile River happens every year there. Some commentators think that Amos may be referring here specifically to the earthquake that's coming, which is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. You remember how it says Amos prophesied 2 years before the earthquake, a major earthquake that happened in his lifetime, a time when the land, of course, literally trembled and was tossed about, not by water, but by this seismic motion. Whether that is in Amos's field of vision or not, even that earthquake was just a foretaste, right, of the more total destruction that was going to come later with the Assyrian invasion, which is ultimately what all this is driving towards. So, and on that day, verse 9 continues then, verse 9, remember that when the prophets say on that day, what are they talking about? They're talking about the day of the Lord, as it appears in these various forms and comes to fulfillment in various ways, as it is something that's going to happen at the very end, and yet it intrudes into history at various points as God's judgment falls in particular historic moments. So here Amos describes the day of the Lord much as Joel did, with this cosmic imagery of the sun going down at noon and how he's going to darken the earth in broad daylight, he says. If there are two things that we tend to count on and take absolutely for granted without even thinking as we go about daily life, it's that the ground is going to stay still under our feet and that the sun is going to go on shining from morning until evening. Earthquakes and eclipses are so alarming and kind of destabilizing and bizarre feeling precisely because they disrupt those very fundamental parts of our very basic frame of reference. The same thing is going to be true of this intrusion of God's judgment into the life of sin and arrogant rebellion that these people just take for granted. It's become part of the furniture of their lives. They don't even question it anymore. But they're about to feel the earth move under their feet. They're about to see the sun stop shining over their heads. It's all about to change because a turning of the tide is coming. The Lord says, I'm going to turn upside down everything that you think you know about your life. I'm going to turn your feasts into mourning. All of your songs, I'm going to turn into lamentation. I'm going to humble you. I'm going to bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, these signs of deep grief and lament. I will make it, he says, like the mourning for an only son. And I challenge you to think of any kind of grief in this life more devastating than a parent burying their only child. That is how bitter this day is going to be. But the worst aspect of this judgment is still to come. And that is what Amos describes in verses 11 to 14. A famine of the word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, but not the kind you're thinking of. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. See, as long as God is still speaking to Israel, no matter how dire those words are, no matter how severe and even harsh God's warning sound, there's still one little sliver of hope to latch onto as a sign that maybe all is not completely lost. And that is the simple fact that God is still speaking. God is still giving his revelation to his people, as dark and foreboding as that revelation may be. God is still warning them of the impending judgment so that they still have open to them the chance to repent. As long as God is still speaking, there is still hope for Israel, because with every threat that God sends is the implied hope of forgiveness if they will listen, if they will humble themselves, if they will repent and turn to God for mercy. But the days are coming when God is no longer going to speak. He is only going to act. And then he says, if Israel all of a sudden starts then looking for the word of God, they're not going to find it then. They're going to wander from sea to sea. They're going to wander from north to east, all through the land. They can search wherever they want, but they are not going to find the word of the Lord anymore. It's a classic case of you don't know what you've got till it's gone. And the result is that in that day, the people of Israel, even the young and the strong ones, the lovely virgins and the young men, the people that you'd expect to be the most resilient, even they are going to faint for thirst. The idolatrous people of Israel, from Dan in the far north with their false gods, to Beersheba in the far south with their false gods, the way they swear by these false deities, they're all going to fall, verse 14, and never rise again. What Amos says here about a famine of the word of God is something we all need to take very, very seriously. It is really true that so often you don't know what you've got till it's gone. And that's why the author of Hebrews is so insistent that we need to hear God's voice today. He's drawing on the language of Psalm 95, where it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the author of Hebrews says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, as long as it is called today, because today is going to come and go, and so many people are going to find themselves on the day after the day of the Lord, we might say, realizing that they've squandered the only opportunity when they heard God's warnings, when they heard God's offer of hope, God's gospel promise, and they ignored them, rejected them. And for them, that day is going to be followed by an eternity of loss and regret over an opportunity that, once lost, is gone forever. That's why Isaiah said in the passage that we read at the beginning of our household worship tonight, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Do you realize, though, how merciful, how gracious God must be, that that final judgment of silence has not fallen on you, when it very well could have, a long time ago? That's what we deserve. We deserve a famine of the word of the Lord. You see, what has God given you instead? Instead of a famine of his word, God has given you a feast not just of his spoken word either, not just of his written word, which those are rich gifts enough. God has gone even further, and he has given to you the word made flesh, who dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners don't deserve that kind of revelation from God. God coming down to be with us. Sinners deserve for God's word to be withdrawn from them. Adam and Eve in the garden deserved to have God's word withdrawn when they decided to stuff their mouths with the forbidden fruit. You know, God could have said, that's it, I'm never speaking to them again. I will only, from now on, make good on my threat of certain death. But he did speak to them. And he spoke to them not only the words of curse, but also the words of promise, the promise of a redeemer. And he kept that promise by sending his son, by sending Jesus, the word made flesh, who fed us then with his body and his blood that he gave for us on the cross. Not a famine, but a feast of the word of Jesus himself. Jesus took the famine. You see that as he fasts in the wilderness for 40 days, and you see it in full as he hangs on the cross. Taking upon himself the famine so that we can have the feast. Bearing the suffering so that we can have the song, instead of having all of our songs turned into lament. And there on the cross, remember how the sun grew dark at noon? How the land itself trembled, as we saw in Matthew a couple of weeks ago, how the day of the Lord was being unleashed against the word instead of against you. So today, as we gather around God's word, you and I now have the word of Jesus in our hands. And yet it's so easy for us, isn't it, to tune it out, to ignore it, to neglect it, to put it off. What a treasure it is, and yet we treat it as though it's not. I've heard that before. I can read that tomorrow. I have more important things to do today. I don't really have to. Beloved, God's word is a lamp to your feet. It's a light to your path. This is life and death for you. You need the word of God. And sometimes you don't know just how badly you do need it. And that is precisely when you must train yourself by God's grace to listen the most intently. To find your life and your wisdom and your guiding light here in the scriptures. You don't know what you've got till it's gone. Doesn't have to be true of you if you will listen now, if you will fill yourself now with the living and active Word of God, heeding its warnings, believing its promises, trusting in the crucified and risen Word, who is its author and its main character, and who gives you that Word so freely and graciously, and opens it up to you by the power of His Spirit at work within your heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we deserve a famine of your word. Based on the way we have lived our lives, the way we have treated your word and neglected it, Lord, we do not deserve for you to continue to speak to us. But Lord, we thank you that you never have spoken to us because we deserved it, but because you were intending through your word to do something supernatural for us and in us. Transform us into people who love your word and who keep it by your grace, as we follow the Lord Jesus, who kept it on our behalf, who suffered the famine, who suffered the curse, who suffered the full weight of the day of the Lord so that we might be saved. Lord, strengthen our faith in him tonight, we pray, and strengthen our faith and our love for your word as it comes to us from the hand of our Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Good night. God bless you all. And hope that you will just have a delightful and refreshing end to your Lord's Day evening together as you continue to worship God in your homes and as you reflect on the things that he has shown and taught you today. Good night.